Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come to a difficult text. A text, Lord, which shows us the depravity of human sin and the holiness of God. We pray, Father, that we would see both this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with us as we consider this text and that we would learn to interpret not only the Word of God, but the world that we live in and our very lives through your Word and by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we will understand this text. We pray, Lord, that we will be a gracious people. We pray, Lord, that we will hold to the high regard that you have for women, which is found in our text. Lord, we pray for another church. We thank you, Lord, for Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. We praise your name, Lord, that they were the host for Neil and Ruby's wedding yesterday. Lord, we pray that you would please be with that church because, Lord, Matthew Hill, who is a missionary there, has disappeared. We pray, Father, that you would please help them to find Matthew. We pray, Father, that if Matthew is still with us, that you will keep him safe, that you will comfort his family, that you will allow him to be quickly found. We pray, Father, that if something terrible has happened to him, that you will please allow those who have caused such a thing to be captured and to be brought to justice. God, we pray for that family. Please be with the Hill family. Comfort them. Be with CHBC, Lord. Their congregation is so young in age. We pray, Father, that as they go through this trial, that their faith will remain firm. We pray, Father, that you will keep them and hold them and encourage them. Lord, we thank you that Matthew Hill has such a strong testimony. We pray, Father, that you will please be with that church. Lord, we pray in more happier vein for Neil and Ruby this morning. God, this is their first day as a married couple. Lord, help them to glorify and honor you. Please bless them and be with them. Give them strength in this new journey together. Lord, we thank you for Turner Jacob White. Thank you for your kindness to the White family. Oh God, keep that little boy healthy. Might he quickly come to know you, Lord. Lord, we pray for our governor, Mr. O'Malley. Lord, we pray that you would please be with him this morning. We pray, Father, that you would please remind him of your gospel this morning. Lord, if he does not know it, might he come to believe it even today. We pray, Lord, that you would remind him that he is a creature, and that as a creature, he is under your law. And Lord, that someday he will give an account before you as to how it was that he was the governor of our state. And Lord, might he remember that he will be judged not merely by the law of Maryland, but also by your eternal law, which is written upon his heart. Lord, we pray again that you would please be with us, strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to have ears receptive to your word. And God, I pray that you would be with me. Give me a wisdom, Lord, that is not my own. Give me a keenness of mind, Lord, which is not mine, so that your people might hear your word and that you might be glorified in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Thursday, I was returning from having lunch with Jesse Harland in downtown Baltimore, and as I headed up on Bella Grove Road on the shoulder on my bicycle, Mark Brooks pulled up next to me in his SUV, and he rolled down his window, and he teased me by saying, "You know, bicycles on the road are a real inconvenience." And I hollered back and said something derogatory about SUVs, and then Mark offered to race. And I have to admit that he won, but I tried. Now, let me tell you that same story, and it's a true story, but I'm going to frame it in a different way to illustrate a point. Last Thursday on Bella Grove Road, when I was riding my bike, an SUV with tinted windows pulled up next to me. The driver rolled down his window and yelled at me. And he said, "You know, bicycles on the road are a real inconvenience." And I yelled back, "Yeah, well, so are SUVs." And then the driver roared off in a cloud of exhaust fumes. Now, do you see how those two stories have exactly the same details? But the implications of the way that I told the story are completely different. In the second narrative, it really sounds like both Mark and I sinned. And if it had happened that way, if a car had come up and yelled at me that way, and it was a Christian in the car, I think they would have been sinning. And if I had yelled back that, I would have been sinning. But in the first story, which has exactly the same details, it sounds like two friends messing around on a sunny day, love each other and are good friends. And I have to admit, I was a little bit scared. Then I saw it was Mark, and I'm like, whew. It's Mark. I'm not going to get killed. But it's a different story, even though the details of the story are the same. They can be understood in different ways by the implications that we read into the words. And this is extremely important for us as it comes to how it is that we interpret the Bible. We have to think very, very carefully about how it is that we are interpreting the text. And we have to make sure that we are never reading implications into the text that are foreign to God's intent. We have to read the Bible with God's horizons. We have to read the Bible with God's values in mind, not necessarily with our human values, not necessarily with our earthly horizons, but rather with God's. And this is going to be a difficult text today for us to consider that way. But that's the challenge that we have before us. So let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there are pew Bibles. Now, it'll be a slightly different translation. It'll have the same ideas in English, but it will be slightly different. If you're not used to the Bible, the Bible goes first book Genesis, second book Exodus, third book Numbers. The large numbers, the dark large numbers are the chapter headings. The smaller numbers are the verses. It's the fourth book. I forgot one. Thank you, Piper. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Lord willing, something I've known, I think, for a long time. But let's try again. So, let's come to our text. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Let me set the scene a little bit. Now, Balaam had helped entice many people into idolatry. The way that he had done this is by a combination of flirtation and then fornication and then religious apostasy. The fornication was caused by the women of Midian who tempted the Jewish men to both fornicate with them and then yoke themselves to Baal. We talked about this last week. Now, this caused a plague, or 2 weeks ago, this caused a plague within the camp that was only averted by Phinehas, one of the sons of Aaron, who summarily executed a Jewish man by the name of Zimri and a promiscuous Moabite by the name of Cozbi, who had entered into the camp in front of the entire nation. And so let's start with what the Lord says about Phinehas' act. And this is in Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. In chapter 26, the next general, or the second general census, is taken after the death of the generation that rebelled against God. The nation of Israel has remained in the nation, or has remained in the wilderness for about 40 years. The purpose of this census was to find out how many fighting men the nation of Israel had before they go into the land of Canaan. The basic point of this chapter is that after 40 years of living in the desert, eating only manna, and experiencing many judgments and difficulties, the nation of Israel has 301,703 fighting men in comparison to the 603,550. So there's basically a change of about 2,000 people when they were numbered 4 years earlier. God has then miraculously sustained the people, and now they are on the edge of the promised land. In chapter 27, the daughters of Zephahel expressed a concern that because their father had died with no sons, his name will die out. And they ask in verse 4 of chapter 27. So turn over two more chapters to Numbers 27, verses 4 and 8. The daughters say, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he has no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zephophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their fathers to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no sons, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughters. Now God makes a further ruling on this in chapter 36. You don't have to turn there because it breaks the text up a little bit. But to clarify how this should work, let me read to you chapter 36, verse 6. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. To let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribes of their fathers. Now chapter 27 then concludes with Moses passing the torch to Joshua. This text clearly teaches that Joshua will not be as great as Moses, but that he will be the shepherd of the people of Israel. There is much foreshadowing here of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Jesus is a Latinization of the word Joshua, essentially. And so Jesus is our shepherd, and Joshua was temporarily the shepherd of the nation of Israel, and he led the people into the promised land in the same way that our Joshua, our Jesus Christ, leads us to heaven. We're going to leave that for another day because that's going to be very important when we come to the book of Joshua in a year or two. Now in chapters 28 and 29, the Lord then lays out the sacrifices again. Because the nation of Israel is entering into the promised land, the Lord is reminding them of the rich bounty of the land. And what we find as we work through all the numbers here is that every year the priest will sacrifice 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, and offer more than a ton of flour and over 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. Now, we need to note from a textual standpoint that libations, or the sacrifices of wine and strong drink, are barely mentioned in Exodus and Leviticus. This is likely because as they were in the wilderness, they didn't have access to that sort of thing. But as they're coming into the promised land, and they will have grape clusters that are so large that it has to be suspended between two people, God is proving to them that He will provide them the blessings that are necessary for them to have more than enough wine to give Him as a sacrifice. This, by the way, helps us to understand what Jesus was illustrating at the wedding feast of Canaan when He made somewhere between 135 and 155 gallons of wine at the wedding feast. It was to inform the people that the Messianic age had begun. In the same way that God gave these libation sacrifices so that the nation of Israel would realize the bounty that He was pouring out for them in the land. Now in chapter 30, there's a long and technical discussion on vows, and let's come to verse 3 in chapter 30. In chapter 30, verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all of her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vows of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. Chapter 31 begins this way, so let's turn there into chapter 31. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for war, for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. The men of Israel go into battle and are victorious. They plunder the area, and then they bring back the captives. And let's look into Numbers chapter 31, verses 13 and 18. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of the hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not been known by a man, or not known by a man lying with them, keep alive for yourselves. In chapter 32, Reuben and Gad asked to settle in the conquered land. Moses is upset, but the tribes agree wholeheartedly to support the conquest of the promised land with the other tribes. And then they are allowed to settle into Gilead. Chapter 33 recounts the major stopping points of the journey. And in 34, the Lord gives Moses the ideal boundaries of the promised land. And then the land is divided up by lot. In chapter 35, the Lord establishes the cities of the Levites and and what are called the cities of refuge. Let's hear about those in verse 11 of chapter 35. Verse 11 of 35. Then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, but the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. Then let's hear from verse 32 of Numbers 35. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Now, our sermon today is going to be broken up into four points. Submit to God's values. Have grace with each other. Maintain God's high regard for women. And Christ, our high priest and sacrifice. Let me repeat that. Submit to God's values. Have grace with each other. Maintain God's high regard for women. Christ, our high priest and sacrifices. Now my guess is that as I was reading through our text, that we all felt particularly uncomfortable, especially those of us who are Christians. When we read about Phinehas' behavior, it seems barbaric and it seems brutal. This discomfort and repulsion is only increases as we read about the Israelite soldiers being commanded to kill all of the male children and all the Midianite women who had known a man among the captives. In our vernacular, in our context, we would call this behavior a war crime. Now, at the same time, we need to note that the biblical record tells us nothing about the Israelites doing anything like torture or rape. We should remember, as we think about Phinehas, that part of the responsibility of the Levites was to include executing those who profane the things of God. This was part of his duty. But this is essentially the best that we can do from an earthly perspective. This is the best that we can soften our text from the horizons of vocation and legality. If we are going to understand this text, we must consider how it is that God views these things. We have to lift our minds above our earthly horizons and attempt to share in the heavenly perspective. We have to remember that God loathes death. One of the reasons that we know that God hates and despises death is because he gave death to Satan as his power. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Satan was given the power of death. God does not give to his enemies his most precious possessions. God hates death because death is an outcome of rebellion against him. God visits death upon humanity because humanity has collectively stood before God and said to God, die. Now, how is that the case? It is the case because God is self-sufficient. God has no need but of himself. Humanity is completely and totally contingent or dependent upon God. Humanity exists because God continues to maintain him and hold him and keep him. And when man goes to God and rebels against him, it is an attempt to both kill God and to kill himself, because God is the necessary condition for the existence of this entire universe. This is an explanation of the perversity of sin. Sin on the human level seems like attacking another human being, but in the heavenly perspective, it is a direct attack against God. If God is who he claims to be, as if he is this perfectly holy and just person, to attack God, to sin against God, is an attempt to destroy the only thing that allows any goodness to exist. It is a horrendous and horrifying sin to attack God. We must bring this into our hearts and meditate on it and to think about it. What God does in his mercy is that he often overlooks our rebellion. Now Phineas understood this. Phineas understood that sin is an affront and a rebellion against God, that sin is in especially a collective sin, that if all of humanity continues to pursue after his sin, that it is death that awaits all of humanity. Phineas, as a priest of God, was leading the people as they wept before God in repenting of their sins. There's an active plague going on in the camp because of their sin. 24,000 people have been struck down by this plague. Phineas understands what the Lord is telling the people by sending them the plague, which is that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And not merely physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death in hell. Well, what we have to understand is that the man and the woman that Phineas executed walked by thousands of people who are weeping and mourning the death of their children and of their families because of a plague that was caused by idolatry and fornication. Zimri and Cozbi are so callous to the death of these 24,000 people that they can't even wait a day to fornicate. They can't go around the edge of the camp. They've got to go right in front of everybody who is mourning and repenting of their sins. What these two people are screaming out with what they're doing is that there is no God, there is no plague, no one else matters. All that matters is our moment of pleasure. The fact that your relatives have died, not a big deal. The fact that I got an itch that needs to be scratched, really, really important. That's what's going on in our text. Their names are recorded for history because of the raw audacity and hardness of heart that would ever allow such a thing. Now Phineas, who according to God was jealous with my jealousy, executes them. Who does he love when he does this? He loves God. And he also loves God's people. He stops the plague. He stops Zimri and Cozbi from attacking God and attempting to destroy God's people. And Phineas has made himself ceremonially unclean in multiple ways. You see, Phineas has jeopardized his position in leading God's worship because of what he's done. He tried to stand between the wrath of God and the people by what he did. He's a priest. He's come in contact with two dead bodies. He's come in contact with a Gentile who's already unclean. Ceremonially, he's now a mess. He has risked all of this by stepping out boldly and trusting in God's grace to save the people from the madness of a Jewish man who should have known better. We find something similar when we come to Midian. Moses rightly describes it this way in 31 verse 3. They are executing the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Balak was the federal head and the representative of Midian. He was their king. He came to God through Balaam and attempted to bribe God with bulls so that God or the gods would curse and destroy the Israelites. What does our Lord do? Our Lord tells Balak through Balaam, I can't be bribed. I don't change my mind. These are my people. These are the people that I love. There's a king in that camp. I am that king. Balak ignored him. Balak ignored the declaration of another king that these were his people. These were the people that he loves. Balak hated God, and he hates the followers of the Lord. And so Balak was willing to give much to Balaam for a curse, and he finally paid Balaam for suggesting the strategy of enticing them with the women. What we have to understand is that Balak, as the federal and representative head of the Midianite people, declared war on God. And God paid him back in kind. God said, you want war? I will give you war. Here are my people, armed. Here are my people who will show you that I am a king among the people of Israel and who will show you that I am not someone to be bribed. I am God and there is no other and there never ever will be any other God. We must also recognize that God is not merely a king. He is also the judge. When God sends his warriors into Midian, they go as executioners, fulfilling the sentence of a perfectly righteous judge with perfect knowledge. Human judges' knowledge is limited only to the scant facts discovered in the trial, and they produce a near justice. But the holy judge of man's knowledge, he knows all things. He knows what is, what will be, and what has been, and he does so perfectly and exhaustively. And he says, these people have rebelled against me, and they are to be executed. If the people were not executed, they would have continued as barbs in their eyes and thorns in their side. Their sins and their madness was like that of Balak and Balaam. They would rather die than to love God or his people. Even in executing them, God preserves the life of the women and the girls that did not entice the nation of Israel. In other words, the women who had not gone along with Balak were the ones who were saved. God gives them the possibility of salvation by allowing them into the camp where they can hear the gospel. You see, the change that was occurring in God's plan of salvation is where there had been men like Melchizedek who were out there preaching to the people. Now God's plan of salvation is limited to the nation of Israel. And so they have the opportunity for salvation. Beloved, when we come to passages like Phinehas and the Lord's vengeance on Midian, we have to make sure that we frame the story according to God's values. We cannot frame the story with our understanding. You see, our position and the way that we like to think is, we like to think to ourselves, you see, we have the Geneva Convention, we have smart bombs, we really work hard to limit collateral damage. Oh, but by the way, we're not quite brave enough to say that what collateral damage is the death of innocents. You see, we like to think of ourselves as the morally superior. The problem is that the Geneva Convention is completely indifferent to the eternal destiny of those who die. The Geneva Convention doesn't care about the eternal destiny of all of those people who they create the rules for necessary so that nations can kill each other. They have no interest in these things. Someday the United States will stand before God and give an account, and we will give an account for things like the Trail of Tears and our system of race slavery and the firebombing of Dresden, which, by the way, killed more people than both Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And the people who died there were non-combatants. We will have to explain things like napalm and Agent Orange and the legalization of abortion and our other collective sins. But God is innocent of all such crimes. You see, Agent Orange didn't care about the genetic deformities that it caused in the Vietnamese people after we left. Napalm doesn't care about who got burnt and who died. The Trail of Tears, by the way, the Indian nation, most of them had converted to Christianity before our president refused to enforce the decision of the Supreme Court. And all of those people, or the majority of that Indian nation, turned against God because they understood that it was Christians who were doing such a thing to them. We are not morally superior to the nation of Israel. And we are not morally superior to God. We are the sinners. And it is God who is the author of all good. And not us, and not our pieces of paper, and not our smart bombs. Our Lord cries out, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" How many of you saw what happened when bin Laden died? And there were people dancing in our streets when a man was sent to his eternal destiny. There should be rejoicing in our hearts that evil was limited. But there should not be rejoicing in our hearts that that man went to hell. Our God does not rejoice that that man went to hell. Now our text also teaches us that we are to have grace. It is clear in our passage, if we do the spade work necessary, to dig it up. The main thrust of the book of Leviticus is God saying to the nation of Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." Part of the responsibility of the church is to be gracious with each other because God is gracious. The collective nation of Israel had rebelled against God. And the Lord could have reestablished the nation around Moses, but instead of doing this, God had grace on the nation. God could have reduced the nation of Israel back down to 12 or so families, but instead what he did is he maintained them in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years, he disciples their children, even though they had rebelled against him. And when they did rebel against him, he did not destroy all of them. He only destroyed some of them. He sent men like Phinehas to save them. God had grace on them. And that's what we see in this passage. What is grace? One theologian defines it as God's goodness towards those who only deserve punishment. Now, sometimes as Christians, we will attempt to define grace as the desire or the ability to please God. And this is a part of grace, but it can't be the central definition of grace. Because if it becomes the central definition of grace, it leads to sin and confusion. The ability to obey God is a part of grace or an aspect of grace, but it cannot be the definition of grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Now, one thing that is often missed if we define grace as the power to obey God is that part of God's grace is the fact that he overlooks the fact that we don't obey him perfectly. That's why it's so important that it's the central to our understanding of grace is the fact that it is the unmerited favor of God. When God allowed the nation of Israel to replace itself during the 40 years in the wilderness, he was giving them what they did not deserve for his own glory. David gives us a more fully orbed description of grace in Psalm 103. He writes there, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." God's grace is not merely that he comes and changes our hearts. God's grace is the fact he doesn't give us what we deserve. And when the tribes of Reuben and Gad asked for permission to settle east of the Jordan, Moses was upset because it appeared to him that they were attempting to abandon the people of God before the conquest, and perhaps they were. But they return to him and they make a promise. He says, "We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance." And God, through Moses, grants them permission for their plan. Moses is gracious to them. How is it that Moses is gracious to them? Well, like our great Lord, he knows their frame. He remembers that they are only dust. When Reuben and Gad present their plan to them, he questions their motives. Why? He questions their motive because he knows their frame. He knows that they might be in rebellion, and he knows the consequences of rebellion. When they clarify their motive and agree wholeheartedly to participate in the conquest, Moses again graciously reminds them both of their weakness of flesh and the consequences of not obeying God. In verse 23, he says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Moses is gracious as a leader, and it included warning them of the consequences of sin, seeking to better understand their motives, and accepting what they claimed were their motives with an additional warning. He was gracious. Where did Moses learn how to be gracious? He learned that from God. We too must learn this. Those of us who are in positions of spiritual leadership must be gracious. We need to warn our children and the people who are in our Sunday school classes and our friends. We need to tell them that they're heading towards dangerous ground. That's not healthy. That's not wise. Slow down. Think. Do you understand? If you are sinning, your sin will be found out. But at the same time, we need to be ready to accept their honest answers. We need to remember that our frames are like theirs. We are similar to those over which we are responsible. None of us are perfect. But being gracious includes extending to them unmerited favor. It means warning them about sin, but also hoping that they're attempting to follow after Christ. And this is why it's so important to define grace as unmerited favor. Because if we are to be like God, sometimes we have to be gracious in the sense that We have to give things to people that they don't deserve, and that they have more than adequately proved to us that they don't deserve it. We also see an exposition of God's grace in the 6 cities of refuge for those who have killed someone. The city of refuge was essentially a place where a fair trial was promised to anyone who had killed someone. When the manslayer turned himself in, he was given an opportunity to stand before the congregation in judgment. When the law was written, there was an incredibly powerful social pressure for the victim's family to avenge death. And it was we can't imagine it. It was just different. Sometimes we hear about honor killings in the news. It was similar in that day. There was this pressure to kill the person who had harmed your family or a loved one. What God is providing for in this law is He's making it clear that we live in a world where accidents happen. And it's not always clear who is at fault. Or if it was just a providential accident. It happens. And because God knows our frames and that we are dust, He also expects the wider community to assist each other in establishing justice. And again, this is grace. What it means by grace is that someone comes and you think that they have sinned, and you stop and you slow down and you think through it. You make an incredibly careful judgment. Grace on the human plane is having the facts before we make a decision and making sure that our passions do not overrule the truth. Folks, we have to have grace on each other. We have to be very careful about not passing hasty judgments. There is a sense in which the church is to be the city of refuge. It must be a place where people are safe from the world. But it is a place where judgments are to be made with care, and we are to use God's standard and not our emotions, not the law of flesh, not the world of appearances. We have to go beyond that. We have to dig deeper than that. And this is the case both corporately and individually. Paul says in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." His words here do not mean that we should make no judgments. What his words mean is that we have to make judgments filled with grace, guided by God's word, and allowing for the weakness of the human frame and condition. We have to be gracious with each other, because God is gracious to us. As I've been studying these chapters, it's an incredibly fascinating chapter, and I think it proves the truth of the Bible in the sense that we've got a whole bunch of wrap-up going on here. There's a whole bunch of case law dealing with the division of the land, and what do you do when you have lots of widows because, well, husbands are getting killed in war and they're not from home and they're not at home, and you've got all of these things going on. One of the most fascinating things to me is this high regard that God has for women. Now, oftentimes we frame the biblical narrative with the world's story. And the world's story is we're getting better and better and better. You see, our trajectory is up. We're becoming nicer and more wonderful. But what we tend to forget is that God's standard is always best. Always best. And in some ways, more liberal, if you rightly understand that word. Now, as a church, we need to agree with God's standard for women. It's especially important to recognize God's standard, as many Christians are beginning to come to believe at this time that we're not only to obey God's moral law, but that we must recreate the cultural patterns of the Old Testament. Now, the reason that they're doing this is that they're looking out at the fact that our planet is falling apart, that our world is getting all messed up. And so they're trying to reestablish and recreate a new culture. But too often when they do this, they assume that everything that they read in the Old Testament has got God's stamp of approval on it. God obviously hates divorce. He hates polygamy and war and people taking vengeance. But God regulates these things according to our frame and the hardness of our hearts. What we learn about women in our passage is fascinating. God does not see women as defenseless weaklings that cannot make moral judgments without a man at their side. Now, this is negatively represented by the fact that God includes the Midianite women in the judgment. Moses says, "Behold, these are Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor." In other words, what Moses is saying, these people are culpable. These people served as spies and soldiers so that you would sin and so that your nation would be destroyed. And he was referring to the women. We should notice in our text that we have both Zimri, the Jewish male, and Cozbi, the female Midianite, as mentioned. Why? Because they are both responsible for what is occurring here. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Ananias, as the head of the family, is struck dead. Oh, by the way, so is Sapphira, because she too sinned. God holds both of them responsible. Now, in the positive sense, God also allows women whose fathers or husbands have died to have an inheritance and to make vows to the Lord without an intervening authority. The daughters of this man who I've been slaughtering his poor name, do not come under the authority of their uncles or their male relatives when it comes to picking a spouse. In Numbers verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 6, it quotes our Lord as saying, "Let them marry who they think best." It doesn't say, "Let them marry who they think best if their uncle says it's okay, or their grandfather, or if a Levitical priest," it says, "let them marry whom they think best." Now, we see much the same issue when it comes to making a vow. Because God sees the husband and wife as one in a one-flesh relationship and the man as the head of the household, a husband may abrogate or he may overturn his wife's vow if she did not consult with him. But once he knows of the vow, he has to make a decision, and he has to make an immediate decision. He can't just kind of let this slide for a couple of years like, I didn't really mean a bull. No, we meant sheep there. No, that's not the way it works. His wife can make a vow, and then he has to accept it. A father may also abolish his daughter's oath. But let's listen carefully to the text. This is in chapter 30, verse 16. A father and his daughter, while she is in her youth within her father's house. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that children mature out of their parents' authority, and this includes young women. Scholars tell us that young women in Israel got married at about the age of 14. Your husband goes into battle, and you are a widow by age 15 or 16, and you are completely independent of your father and your grandfather and all of your uncles. You might return to your father's home, but you are independent. If she returns to her father's house, she makes her own vows now. She is a religiously independent person because the great boundary marker between a youth and a non-youth in Hebrew culture was the marriage. Now, a woman who is not married by the age of 15 was almost unknown. But sometimes, even if she were to remain in her father's house, she has to stop being a youth at some point. The Bible never describes 80-year-old youths or 60-year-old youths. The language doesn't work that way. Now, Christians, our culture is in a tailspin morally. But we have to understand that neither the traditionalists nor the feminists have God's view of women. The idea that all women require a male head as their leader to function in Israeli society is not supported by the Bible. Our text shows us that these women went through a trial process with no uncle. They went through a trial process with no male head. Now, they might have been the exception, but God saw their exceptional position as one to establish case law on. If we are to recreate God's ideal for the family, this means then that it doesn't necessitate that children only leave our families on marriage. To argue otherwise is to say that Hannah sinned in sending Samuel to the temple at about age 3. Take a look at Eli's sons. That was the household that he lived in, starting at age 3. The text tells us that they did not know the Lord. It means that Jesse sinned in allowing David to attach himself to Saul at about the age of 18. Or that Jesus sinned when he went about his heavenly Father's business in the temple at age 12 and left his parents for 3 days. It also means that there is no hard or fast rule about how long our children remain at our direct authority according to the Bible. parents and the church have to consider this on an individual case by maturity and financial issues. Now, I say that, and my fear is that I have a group of kids who are thinking to themselves, yes! The pastor just said, I'm out of here. No, that's not what I said at all. Let me read to you another verse. This is Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. Children, please understand the sobriety of disagreeing with your parents. Children, your Lord has given you your parents to help guide you through this world. Now, in our current regime, in our current popular culture, rebellion's really cool. God doesn't think much of rebellion at all. And you are a very, very foolish child, a child who's in grave danger if you do not listen to your parents with great and grave care. Now, the rule then that we must have is wisdom. We don't have a proof text. We have wisdom. It has to be in the response of the individual child, the family situation, the issues like job openings and talents and educational opportunities. Whatever we do, we must not behave as if women are somehow morally superior to men or so spiritually fragile that they must always be attached to a husband or a father. It's just not in the record of the Bible. And by the way, the idea that women are somehow morally superior to men is a feminist lie. It is a romantic lie from Rousseau and his ilk. If I have one more person tell me that somehow all wars will stop if a woman is elected to president, I will pull out my hair. Margaret Thatcher makes Obama look like a wuss. I probably would have voted for her too, but anyway. But the point is that it's just a lie. We need to have the Bible's understanding of these things. Now, we can't close our time in Numbers until we see our Lord Jesus Christ. He's most clearly in the passing of the torch to Moses and Joshua. But as I was studying the text, I found something so wonderful, I had to share it with you. Now, this is according to the book of Hebrews, our Lord Jesus Christ is both the high priest and the sacrifice. And our text is one of the few where we see these two ideas foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Let me read to you chapter 35, verse 32. And you shall accept no ransom for him. This is talking about the manslayer who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except for by the blood of the one who shed it. So what this means is that for the manslayer to be released, an atonement sacrifice has to be made. The logical implication of our text is that the atonement is made by the death of the high priest. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, see, that's just modern Christian commentators who have seen something and they've been jiggling it around. I want to read to you something from the Talmud. I don't suggest the Talmud as bedtime reading unless you want to fall asleep. But the Talmud is an ancient Jewish case law book. And this is a commentary on this text. They don't know the rabbi who came up with this. It's essentially put under the quote is the received tradition is the name of this in the Talmud. Do you think it is banishment that procures the atonement? It is the death of the priest that procures the atonement. Now, again, it's difficult to date this comment, but it's safe to assume that this represents the received tradition prior to Christ. The atonement was made by the death of the high priest. The point that then must be drawn from this is that the Jewish people understood that there was an atonement that came with the death of the high priest. The people who fled to the city of refuge had not willingly murdered someone. They were required to remain within that city until the high priest died. Now, he himself, the person who killed someone, could not make atonement for the death that occurred. He could not pay a ransom. He had to wait the death of the high priest for the blood to be atoned. And we have here but the vaguest shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The death of the high priest provided an atonement for the manslayer. And it informed the Israelites that a high priest not only made sacrifices, but he himself served as a sacrifice in his natural death. But the atonement of the death of the high priest of the Old Covenant was a small and narrow thing in comparison to Jesus Christ's work. In the Old Covenant, the death of the high priest allowed a small group of people to return to their ancestral home with a safe conduct pass. It's a little teeny atonement. But it's a picture. It's a beautiful picture. Hear the greatness of Jesus Christ as our high priest of the New Covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not by of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, what our Lord Jesus Christ did is that he voluntarily went to the cross. The high priest in the Old Covenant did not voluntarily die. But our Lord Jesus Christ went voluntarily and he paid an atonement. He paid the punishment that we deserved, not merely for our mistakes, not merely for the fact that we accidentally hit a friend with an axe, but for our rebellion against God, that horrible and perverse thing that we talked about at the beginning. He paid for the fact that we came to God, our Father, and said, "Die, and by the way, destroy me in the effort." Because our Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven, we read in Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to man. What was the great gift that our Lord gave to humanity? He offers salvation and holiness. If you are here today and you have not accepted that gift, do you understand what the conditions are on that gift? You must recognize that you are a sinner. You must recognize that you have gone to God and you have said, "God, I would rather do anything than submit to you. I would rather destroy you, the whole universe, and myself rather than for a moment obey and love you." And then to repent of that. To say to God, "I deserve an eternity in hell for that sin." And if you believe this, then you are given your safe conduct pass. But it's not a safe conduct pass back to wherever your hometown is. It's a safe conduct pass to heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ awaits all of those who believe. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, might each and every one of us stop rebelling against you. Might we love you and trust you and submit to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for paying the penalty that we deserve. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would be redeemed by that work which you have done for us. We pray that each and every one of us would have faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.